Let's face it, some biblical texts are a little bit more difficult than others. Difficult in terms of content, but also difficult in terms of relevance for us. What do we get? What do we get out of something like that? And I admit, it was a little bit hard for me to know where to start tonight. You know, Joel chapter 1 seems to be an awful lot about locusts and very little that might be relevant to us. And yet, here it is. The prophecy of Joel has been included in the Bible. And we firmly believe that God speaks through his word. We truly believe that God speaks through his whole word in every age and in every situation. And so over the next few weeks, as I said, we're going to be studying the major themes in this kind of obscure book. And I hope that you will see that the themes that Joel deals with here are very relevant to us and also quite challenging, quite unsettling. Now, Joel is considered one of the minor prophets, and he is considered a minor prophet because of the length of his book or his sermon or his prophecy, not because it is minor in terms of significance or importance. In fact, Joel paints on a very big canvas the themes of God's governance and God's salvation, themes of judgment and mercy, themes of present and future. Now, to us, what Joel is talking about there in chapter 1 seems a bit foreign, but I assure you that to Joel's contemporaries, he was very, very relevant. See, the tiny nation of Judah was in crisis. And Joel's task was to take this big news story of the day, a story of severe human catastrophe, and relate that somehow in the people's minds to the purposes of God. Now, as we know, a good journalist can describe a catastrophe in a way that is emotionally moving to the people or the readers of his work. And Joel certainly does that. A good journalist can also provide a measure of human interpretation when it comes to natural disasters or disasters of any kind. But only a prophet of the God Most High can say what something, natural disaster or other, truly means. Only a prophet of God can interpret the event's significance in a certain future light. No one else can do that and expect to get it right. And that's where we begin tonight in chapter 1. Joel kind of puts forth his credentials. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Now that's all the introductory background we get. We know nothing more than his name and his father's name and that he's a messenger from God. Now, Joel means Yahweh is God, so we can assume that Joel's father, too, was a believer. Beyond that, we can perhaps safely assume that Joel lived in or near the city of Jerusalem. We can assume that he was educated based on the quality of his writing, the powerful creative imagery that we read here. We can assume that he was also concerned with the life of the temple, but regarding Joel, we can't be sure about much of anything beyond what I just mentioned. We also can't be sure how to date this book, but it was somewhere between the 9th and the 4th centuries BC. But that's 500 years. That's a pretty big span. Now, John Calvin, I found it interesting, in his lectures on Joel from the 1500s, says this, that obscurity really is of no great importance, for the import of Joel's doctrine is evident, though his time be obscure and uncertain. And so, while digging into the book of Joel daunted me quite a bit, John Calvin was somewhat unfazed. And so that gives me a little bit of hope. But moving on, though perhaps there is some obscurity about the man and the date, there is really no obscurity with regard to the locusts. The locusts and this crisis, this plague, completely dominates all of chapter 1 and actually the first half of chapter 2 as well. The locusts are the crisis that faces Judah. Now, at least I'm speaking for myself here, but I would guess for all of us, it's difficult for us to feel the impact of a locust plague or a locust swarm. It's hard for us to picture ourselves in an agrarian society in pre-pesticide times when this sort of thing was possible and actually happened from time to time. It's difficult for us to imagine the devastation and the desolation of a locust plague. But let me tell you a little bit about locusts. Female locusts are about 3 inches long, and they burrow into these cylindrical holes in the ground. And actually, as many as 75,000 locust eggs can be laid in a square meter. When the eggs hatch, young locusts emerge without wings, and actually they hop around, covering hundreds of feet per day, stripping vegetation as they go. After a while, they molt, and then they move from hopping to walking, but their relentless quest for food continues. Then they reach a point where they molt again, and this time they emerge from this process with wings, allowing them to fly and to swarm. Those who study such things claim that a locust swarm contains as many as 10 billion insects, so dense in places that the sky and the sun can actually be blotted out. A large swarm of locusts can eat in one day as much as 1,000 people eat in an entire year. They literally strip everything, leaves, fruit, foliage, grain, even the bark off of trees and vines. And this is precisely what happened in Judah during the time that Joel writes this prophecy. Verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. And what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Joel describes in a number of ways the horror of what's taking place in this tiny country. How bad was it? Verse 7, it has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Waste and ruin. How bad was it? Verse 17 and 18, the seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down. The grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. And how terrifying is it that this is happening to God's people in God's land. Did you notice that in 6 and 7? It's important to notice. A nation, this is God speaking, a nation has invaded my land. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. And that leads us to the perennial question that everyone who suffers in any age asks, why? Why me? Why us? Why here? Why now? It says right in our text that this is as bad as anything that had happened in Israel up to this point. Verse 2b, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? And the answer is clearly no. This is an unprecedented disaster that has overtaken God's people, and that's the first thing for us to notice tonight, the nature of this crisis. Next, I'd like to look at these various exhortations of the prophet. See, Joel is concerned that people realize not just how bleak the situation truly is, but that the people respond in a somewhat appropriate and constructive way. Joel wants to be sure that the people think deeply about what they are seeing and what they are experiencing. And so he calls upon various groups within that society to reflect and to mourn with him. And there were four specific groups addressed here. First, Joel addresses the civic leaders, or the elders, in verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? And he goes on to tell the elders to tell this to the children and have the children tell it to their children for generations to come. And we can surmise at least a couple of things with this first exhortation. First, that there are indeed spiritual lessons to be learned here, something worth passing on from generation to generation, by extension, all the way down to us. And second, Joel's exhortation to pass on what has been learned implies that God's people would somehow get through this catastrophe. They would live to tell the tale, so to speak. But the message that Joel wants to get across, I think, going back to this first implication to tell this to your children and have your children tell their children, I think what Joel wants to be communicated down through the generations to us is this: that God has not been absent even in this most terrible of events. The second group Joel addresses are the drunkards. Verse 5. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for as it has been snatched from your lips. It's as if Joel is saying, drunkards, now you of all people should be reflecting on what this means. Because among that which the locusts have stripped and laid to waste are the grapevines, which is where the wine comes from. Drunkards, you of all people should be waking up and taking notice here. Because if the Hebrew worldview is correct, as we get a glimpse of it in Psalm 104:15, where it says that God makes wine that gladdens the hearts of man, then its forced removal should cause people to ask some searching questions. Searching questions about themselves, searching questions about God. The third group Joel addresses is the farmers. Verse 11, despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. What do you say to the farmers? Those who know the magnitude of this crisis better than anyone else. What must they have been asking themselves? Hadn't God himself given them this land? Hadn't God himself promised to make this land fruitful? Weren't the crops God's good gifts to his people? But now, verse 12, the vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. And so, like the crops in the wake of the locusts and the drought, The joy of the people too is withered away. And we have to ask, could God have a hand in any part of this disaster? Is that possible? Well, let's move on to the last group that Joel addresses, the priests, verse 13. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. See, a strange result of this crisis, a strange result of this disaster, is that the grain and the drink offerings could not be offered in the temple. There was no grain or drink to offer in the temple. And so the very temple offerings themselves are interrupted and withheld and prevented because the catastrophe in the land is so great. And you know what? There are no answers forthcoming in Joel chapter 1. There are no answers in the text that we read tonight. Because that's not Joel's purpose yet. It's as if he really wants us to feel the pain in a deepest sense first. See, his purpose is to challenge God's people to reflect theologically on this event. And so a cry, if you noticed, rings out at the end of verse 14, where Joel says, cry out to the Lord. You know, Joel wants to bring us right to the end of our rope. He wants to make us as uncomfortable as possible. He wants us to feel the pain so we actually get to the point where we are ready to cry out to the Lord. And so, with regard to the people that Joel is talking to, whether you're a responsible business leader or whether you're a reckless pleasure seeker, whether you are a businessman farmer or whether you're a religious priest, the challenge is the same. Consider deeply the significance of this crisis so that it brings you to a point where you will cry out to the Lord. See, verse 15, I would say, in chapter 1 is the key verse of the passage. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So the prophet gives us this descriptive eyewitness account of an event that actually occurred, an event that he lived through. And then he makes a connection between that to another day that would come in the future at some point, a dreadful day, a day the prophet calls the day of the Lord, what we refer to sometimes as the last day or the day of judgment. Joel 2, verse 1, looking ahead to next week, says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is close at hand. See, the Bible teaches that history is going somewhere. It begins in Genesis 1, verse 5, which is the first day of creation, and it will end on what Scripture calls the last day. And between those 2 days, the period in which we now live, we must understand that behind the seeming confusion and disconnectedness of events in our lives and in the world, on the throne of heaven sits a sovereign God working out his good purposes. And what is so disturbing about Joel's message is the implication that God is responsible both for the present day of locusts that Joel and his people are experiencing, and for that dreadful day to come, the day of the Lord. See, both days are ordained or brought about by a sovereign God, a God who is completely in control, and that is a hard truth in crisis. That is unsettling when we are in a position when we are very uncomfortable. But remember what it said in verses 6 and 7. God says, my land, my vines, my fig trees. And then amazingly, we're going to see it next week in 2 verse 11, we discover that these locusts are his as well. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Now, let me just say that the prophet Joel didn't come up with this day of the Lord idea himself. This had already been a well-established theme in Israel for a long time. We read of it in Isaiah. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. We read about it in Amos. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The day will be darkness, not light. Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on that day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. The day of the Lord was already a prominent concept in the prophetic tradition. Generations later, even Jesus himself uses it as a theme in his own teaching, speaking about his return to judge the living and the dead. And so here is Joel, hundreds of years earlier, picturing that coming day. And for him, this day of locusts, this crisis, is an omen, it's a symbol, it's a reminder of what is to come. And it's like he's saying, people, if you think this is bad, it is nothing compared to the day of the Lord. The locust plague, the devastation of the land, drought and starvation has been a nightmare, but the day of the Lord will be worse, worse than your worst nightmare. Now, locusts themselves had a great deal of significance in the Old Testament. It was the eighth of the 10 plagues by which God judged Pharaoh in the Exodus. Locusts are symbolic of God's judgment. Amos 7 makes the same point. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. You see, what this tells us is that it's not just the things that we perceive as good for which God is responsible. It's the bad things too. Nothing happens without God's permission. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Strange. Or Amos 3 verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? See, we believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. We believe that nowhere in heaven or on earth is his sovereignty compromised in every way. And so as the writers of the Bible look at disaster, as the writers of the Bible look at crisis, their job is never to analyze or speculate about causation. They know where it comes from, okay? Rather, it is to refocus the people's attention back on God, the creator and sustainer of the world, the Lord by whose will all things happen. You know, even today, when insurance companies talk about acts of God, they are nearer to the mark than they even imagine. And that's what Joel does here for us. He makes that connection. That this terrible crisis, this terrible catastrophe of the locusts was permitted, allowed, ordained by God. and that it's going to be nothing compared to the day of the Lord that will end history. So how does that make us feel at all good, comforted, assured? Well, we're getting there a little bit. See, one of the lessons that we take from Joel is this, that acts of God's judgment, as recorded in history, remind us, and they're meant to remind us, of the coming judgment that will one day conclude history. In fact, this is one of the ways that God prepares us for it. This is one of the ways that God communicates to us, people, make sure that you are on the right side of history, because it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad. Make sure that you've got your priorities straight. Make sure that you are leaning on and trusting in the right person, because it's going to get really, really bad. In this way, judgment is a gift as well as a future reality. Every catastrophe that happens in our world, every disaster that happens in our lives, is a way that God is communicating to us to wake up. To wake up and to recommit ourselves to Him, to cry out to Him. See, I talk a little bit about in here, and I'm running out of time, but I have references from the New Testament too. Jesus, he was kind of confronted with these two disasters that happened in his own day when a bunch of Galileans got slaughtered by Herod's soldiers while they were bringing sacrifices. Another where the Tower of Siloam fell down and killed 18 people, and they kind of told Jesus, well, this must have happened because the people were evil. And Jesus says, no. It didn't happen because people were evil. It didn't happen as a direct punishment of God, but God was involved. And we'd be stupid not to look at those situations, those events, and all the events in our lives and wake up and realize that everything reminds us of what is truly important and where we need to be standing. They remind us of the great scriptural truth, both Joel and Jesus, that unless you repent, you too will perish. So we talked about it a little bit this morning. It's so easy for us to live as happy sinners, assuming that our prosperity means that God must be pleased with us, that God is on our side. And the message of both Joel and Jesus is, you know what? Be careful. Be reminded that life hangs by a thread, and it could be taken from you in an instant for any number of reasons. I mean, we live in a fallen world under God's judgment, and we are reminded of that fact everywhere. We have no excuse. And so get into your head tonight. Keep it there as we move through the prophet Joel. Keep in mind this theological truth. The theological truth of the day of the Lord and how terrible it will be for those who find themselves on the wrong side of history. The question that Joel poses in 2 verse 11 is this: who will endure it? And that's the question you need to have an answer for. Who will endure it? And the answer in the book of Joel doesn't come until all the way at the very end of chapter 2 verse 32, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord had said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Brothers and sisters, it's that way, and that way alone, that lies our ultimate security and peace. My prayer is that it may be yours in Christ Jesus. Amen.